Hey, Harbor family, really good to worship with you this morning. Last Sunday, I was down at Harbor North Shore, and so I want to pass along their big mahalos to you guys, just for all the help, physical, practical, financial help that you guys have given to Harbor North. Because of your help, they've made a big impact, and they're continuing to have a big impact across the North Shore. With your help, after just a few days, most of the cleanup was done across the North Shore. Most of the homes were cleaned out. And then within a few weeks, most of the drywall and flooring and everything had been replaced. And so now they're transitioning from short-term to long-term ministry, from practical and physical recovery to emotional, spiritual, relational recovery. And that's what's really going to be needed, because they've been through a lot on the North Shore. Basically, everybody's going to be dealing with some PTSD on the North Shore, because every time it rains in the middle of the night, everybody across the North Shore starts getting one panic attack, because that's exactly when it happened. And so the opportunity that Jesus has in this moment is profound. This is when the Prince of Peace can show up in a really new way. He's already shown his power and his love just in the fact that there was no deaths. There was not a single death or serious injury that came from those floods, which is just astounding if you've seen the videos and the images, if you've seen the videos of little kids and kupunas just like escaping through chest-high water, water that could have swept them out to the ocean. It's just amazing that there wasn't a single loss. And so folks across the North Shore, they noticed that. They know that only God could do that. And so people across the North Shore are starting to realize that maybe God is waking them up to the fragile nature of this life. Maybe God is waking them up to the temporary nature of this world. That's something we don't usually think about. Probably because most of us aren't quite sure what comes after this world. The Barna organization, they did a survey a few years ago, and they found that 76% of Americans believe that heaven is real, but only 54% of Americans believe they'll go to heaven when they die. Only 54. 24% say they've got no idea what'll happen when they die. 6% believe they'll be reincarnated. 5% believe they'll just cease to exist. And 1% of Americans believe they'll go to hell. I appreciate the honesty. 1% of you Americans just, yeah, I'm going to hell. There's no doubt about it. But what does that say about the rest of us? 99% of us are pretty sure that no matter what happens after I die, I know I'm not going to the lake of fire. There's just no way that's happening to me. Because hell for most of us is just inconceivable. We just can't imagine that being real. Over the past month, we've been exploring different questions that people ask. And one of the most common questions that I get about Christianity is this: how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? Everybody asks that question. Whether they're non-Christian or Christian, everybody asks that question. C.S. Lewis, when he thought about God's wrath, he said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power." Maybe you thought the same thing. Just give me a pair of scissors and 20 minutes and I could cut that right out of the Bible. A lot of us would love to do that, but here's what I want to show you today. What I want to show you today is that God's wrath is rooted in God's love. God's wrath is rooted in God's love. If we had a God who didn't care about evil and pain and suffering and wickedness in this world, man, why would that be a God that we would want to follow? The truth is that we have a God who cares deeply about the pain and suffering and evil in this world. And so all of the evil in this world is going to be met by his judgment. And then in his love, he came to rescue us from his judgment. That's what we're going to see today in John chapter 3. So if you got your Bible, open to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those hardback Bibles around you. Turn to page 943 in those hardback Bibles. And we've been looking at the teachings of Jesus in John's gospel. And in John 3, Jesus is teaching a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he's one of the Pharisees, and so he knows all about God's love. He's studied all of the Old Testament that describes God's love, but he believes that God's love is focused on one group of people. It's exclusive to one group of people, the people of Israel. He just believes that God's love is only for them. And so Jesus is about to turn his world upside down with the verse that we all know from posters in end zones and behind baskets, John 3:16. Look at what Jesus says. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, I know you've heard that verse a million times, and so you're like, yeah, God loves the world. Of course he loves the world. Why wouldn't he love the world? Well, you don't get how radical this verse really is. Because what Jesus is saying is that God doesn't just love one group of people. That's what most people around the world think. God doesn't just love one race of people. God loves all people so much that he gave his one and only Son for all different kinds of people. Now, there's a few different ways you can translate this verse. You probably grew up hearing God so loved the world. That's a really good translation because that word so loved, that brings out so much of the intense love that Jesus is talking about here. Whatever love you've experienced in life, like the chicken skin love you felt at your first crush, or the unexpected love you felt when you met the person that you just knew you were gonna marry right in that moment. The deep, intense love that you felt when you held your child for the first time. Take all of that love, times it by about a trillion, and now you have some idea of the love that God feels towards you. The Bible says that God is love. Literally, that he is composed of love. He's made up of love. If you poke him, he's going to bleed love. And so God takes all of that love within him, this unimaginable, infinite love, and he's aimed it directly at you. Do you get how amazing that is? It says in 1 John 3, oh, what great love the Father has lavished on us. His love is lavish. It's extravagant. It's obscene, man. His love is obscene. God so loved the world. And then the other way you can translate this verse is, God loved the world in this way. And that works really well, too, because it brings out the action of love that Jesus is expressing. He's saying this is how God demonstrated his love. He did something. He didn't just feel love towards you. He didn't just look at you in your suffering and be like, bro, that must be terrible. I hope things turn around for you. No. He did something to turn things around for you. He made a way for you. He gave his Son for you. He sacrificed Jesus on the altar for you. That's the entire reason why he sent his Son to you. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's heart has never been to condemn the world. It's always been to save the world. Like God says in Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? That's what God's heart has always been, and so that's why he sent his Son. Look what Jesus says in verse 18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Take note of that word, already. Because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. What is he saying here? He's saying that the default trajectory of our lives goes toward condemnation. And so that's why God sent his Son Jesus, the only person who could bear that condemnation in our place. What does he say? If we believe in him. If we put our trust in him. That's the requirement. Think about it this way. Imagine you wake up one night and your house is on fire. There's just fire 360 degrees around you. There's no escape. You're done. There's no hope. But then, all of a sudden, a fireman breaks down the door, comes in, reaches out his hand, and he says, "Come with me." Now, what if you said, "I'm not sure I can trust you. I'm going to try and figure this out on my own." Well, Jesus says that's the person who doesn't believe in him. He's the only way out of the burning building because he's the only person who could deal with our sin. The only person. God the Father couldn't take our place because he's God. A regular person couldn't take our place because he's a regular person. It had to be a person who's also God at the same time. Only a person who's God and man could pay for all of our sin. Only Jesus could save us from condemnation. That's where every single one of us is headed, towards death, unless Jesus gives us new life. C.S. Lewis said, "We're all like eggs." Well, once an egg is laid in the chicken coop, either it's got to hatch or it's going to die. There's no other option available. So Lewis says, you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must hatch or go bad. Those are our only two options. And so that's why God sent his son, to transform you from a little embryo inside of an egg to a bird. And not just a chicken, a big, beautiful eagle that can soar through the skies. So why don't people want to take him up on that? Why would they reject that? Well, Jesus explains why. Look at verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Yeah, people kind of like the darkness inside the egg. They kind of want to stay inside the egg. They just don't like the light. And so Lewis wrote a book about that called The Great Divorce. It's a book about a group of people in hell who somehow get a ticket to go on a bus ride to heaven. They get a day trip into heaven. And so they take this bus into heaven and they see all these amazing things. It's light and color. They see amazing beauty and nature. But the problem is, it's too bright. It's too beautiful. They don't like it. And so they decide to get back on the bus and go back to their dark, smoggy, industrial town in hell. Because they love the darkness more than the light. And so God lets them stay in the darkness for eternity. He allows them to experience the life they choose for themselves. That's what Jesus is telling us here. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Hell is what people choose. Hell is what people choose. They choose the darkness in this life because the darkness allows them to continue doing what they love, and then God allows them to keep living in the darkness into the next life for eternity. Now, that's where lots of people have a problem. They're like, yeah, evil needs to be punished. I get it. But why does it need to be punished for eternity? Forever. That doesn't seem fair. There's different ways that different people have tried to explain that, have tried to explain away eternal suffering. I mean, a loving God couldn't punish people forever, right? So some people go towards option one, annihilationism. This is the idea that people don't go to hell when they die. They just don't exist anymore. They are just annihilated. And they've got verses they can go to. Like if you skip down a few verses to verse 36, Jesus says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." And so some folks will take a verse like this and think, well, maybe God just kind of snuffs unbelievers out of existence. After they die, they don't get eternal life. They just cease to exist. Well, here's the problem. Jesus also says in Matthew 25, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's eternal life in store for people who trust Jesus and eternal punishment in store for people who don't. And so according to Jesus, if hell isn't eternal, guess what? Neither is heaven. If we get rid of hell, we have to get rid of heaven too. And so that leads people to option number two, universalism. That's the idea that in the end, God saves everybody. And yeah, there might be a hell, but that's just for Satan and his demons. There's no way that a loving God would send people to hell. And so if God's really loving, then in the end, love wins. It has to win, whether or not people believe in Jesus. Well, here's the problem with that. A few weeks after Jesus was crucified, Peter said this in Acts 4. Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. A cornerstone, that's what you build your life on, like we were singing just a few minutes ago. It's what shapes everything about you. And so Peter says, we got to be saved. We must be saved by this cornerstone named Jesus. We got to build the house of our life on Jesus. Otherwise, we're building our life on sand. If we're doing that, the storms of this world, the storms of this life are just going to sweep our house away. And so that leads some people to option number three, inclusivism. It's the idea that, yeah, people who've heard about Jesus and rejected him, yeah, they should probably be judged. The firemen came into the burning building, but they refused to follow him out of the burning building. So yeah, I understand that. But what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? The people who've never heard, how can God judge them for something that they've got no control over? Well, here's the biblical reality. He's not. He's judging them for something they have complete control over. He's judging them for their response to his sovereign reign. Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what is made. We can see God all around us all the time. And so as a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. And so that's why, like Jesus said, the natural trajectory of our life goes towards condemnation. Because in our natural state, we all want God to stay out of our lives. We just want to do life on our own. That's how we want to roll. And so in the end, God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you want for all eternity. And he says that with deep sadness. Because God doesn't want you to experience eternal wrath. He gave his one and only son so that everybody who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then later in John's gospel, Jesus defines eternal life. In his farewell discourse, John 17, he says, this is eternal life. Here it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That right there, that's the best thing about heaven. Knowing Jesus personally. That's the best part of eternal life. Now, I know when you think about heaven, you're thinking about, like, will I be able to fly in heaven? That's the kind of questions you're asking. I ask the same questions too. Well, what's the food going to be like in heaven? Well, what's the surf going to be like in heaven? I know we're all asking that. Well, I guarantee you, it's all going to be epic, all right? It's going to be epic in heaven. But you know what's way better? You know what's infinitely better than like surfing glassy bowls? You know what's infinitely better than eating 3-star Michelin food? Chilling with the king of the universe. That's way better. The guy who created everything and sustains everything. The guy who's infinitely more smart than your AI assistant, infinitely more caring and compassionate than your favorite therapist, infinitely more wise than your life and career coach. The greatest thing about heaven is that you get to hang with him. The best part of eternal life is that you get Jesus. And so the only reason why God wouldn't give you eternal life, the only reason why God won't send you to heaven is if you don't want Jesus. That's the only reason. Now, here's the thing. I know most people in our culture are not against Jesus. Most people would never say they're opposed to Jesus. But most people don't want to go all in with Jesus. And we've got a picture of this in John 18. When Jesus is on trial before the Roman governor Pilate, and Pilate's being pressured by the religious leaders to put Jesus to death, it says in John 18, Pilate went into the headquarters. He summoned Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Oh, that's some nerve right there. I mean, imagine being in Jesus' shoes. You're on trial for your life, and the prosecutor is cross-examining you. What do? You start cross-examining the prosecutor. That's what Jesus is saying. He's going all in. The only way you do what Jesus is doing here is if you are completely sure of your righteousness and reign. You only do that if you know you're the king. And so Jesus is poking at Pilate, going, "Hey, do you believe I'm king?" Verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." In other words, yes, I'm the king, but I'm not just king over this little corner of the desert. I'm king of the universe. And so verse 37, "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "Well, you say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this. I was born for this moment. I was born to be accused and condemned. I was born to be abused and cursed. I was born to be assaulted and crucified. I was born to bear the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin." And then Jesus says, "I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then here's the famous question. "What is truth?" said Pilate. In other words, who can really know the truth? Who can really know the truth? Well, Pilate, you know the truth. According to the rest of the story, you know that Jesus has done nothing to deserve death, but you got all these people around you screaming for his death, and so you know you're going to cave into them. Why? Because you know that you love copacetic comfort more than you love the truth. You love power and influence more than the truth. Pilate, yeah, he's all of us. Pilate represents all of us, because there's so many of us here today and watching online who would never say we're against Jesus. We found nothing wrong with Jesus. We just don't want to go all in with Jesus. There's some of us here today who would never reject Jesus, but you love your life more than you love the truth. There's some of us here today who love the darkness more than you love the light. And so you want to keep on living in the darkness so you can be your own God. And tragically, God will allow you to do that. He'll allow you to keep doing that for eternity. Now maybe you're like, "Yeah, you're right. I don't really want to follow Jesus. I don't really want that. But is it fair for him to punish me for eternity for that? I mean, yeah. Even if I totally rebel against God for 70, 80, 90 years of my life, is it fair that God would punish me for a billion years of my eternal life? How does that make sense?" Well, here's why it makes sense. When God sends people to hell, It's not like they change their mind. When God sends people to hell, it's not like they ever feel remorse. That's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 tells us. When the rich man goes to hell, he's just as controlling and selfish in hell as he was on earth. Sinners who go to hell never repent. Never. They reject God forever, and so the punishment goes on forever. We're like, man, does the punishment fit the crime? God says, my punishment actually never catches up to the crime. Because people just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. I can never keep up with all that sin. People who go to hell keep sinning forever, sinning every day against the one who created them, provided for them, loved them. And the reality is, in hell, their sin gets even more disturbing. Here on earth, there's constraints around sin. Here on earth, God's common grace constrains our sin. Here on earth, there's social expectations that constrain our sin. There's none of that in hell. None of that. And so people in hell are free to be as evil as they want to be, as evil as they can be. The sin in hell is going to be horrific. And so the punishment in hell is going to be just as horrific. At the end of John's life, God gave him a vision of what that punishment is going to look like. It's disturbing. I'm giving you fair warning here. It is disturbing. But look at what John described in Revelation 14. He says, another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. And then yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth because its grapes have ripened. And so the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. If you didn't catch it, the grapes in that wine press are people. And so this is one of the most disturbing passages in all of Scripture. God's judgment on humanity results in a lake of blood that's up to a horse's bridle, 6 feet deep. This lake of blood goes 180 miles in every direction. That is a horrifying image. I mean, think about how much blood this is. If you do the math, that's 44 quadrillion gallons of blood. The human body only holds 1.3 gallons of blood. And so this means 34 quadrillion people have died in order to produce that much blood. There's only 108 billion people who've ever lived in all of history. And so this is infinitely more blood than has ever existed in the world. God is giving us a deliberately horrifying picture of his horrifying wrath. It's beyond anything we can imagine. And we say, when we hear that, we say, how could a loving God choose to do that? Well, Jesus says, you chose it for yourself. You chose it for yourself. But that's why I came. I came to pull you out of the winepress. I came to rescue you from the burning building, even while you were still rebelling against me. Like it says in Romans 5, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? God didn't send his son to rescue innocent victims. He didn't send his son to rescue his wayward kids. God sent his son to rescue his mortal enemies. You and me. You and me. When God forgave me, it's not like me choosing to forgive my daughter when she was 3 and she spilled blue Gatorade on the rug and then lied about it. No. This is more like me choosing to forgive a terrorist who beheads my daughter. And then inviting that terrorist to come stay in my house. And then choosing to adopt that terrorist into my family. That's the incredible nature of the forgiveness of God. God forgave me even when I still wanted the death of his son. And the way that he forgave me was through the death of his son. Jesus willingly received the consequences of my sin in my place. Everything that should have been done to me was done to Jesus instead. He did it for us all. Family, this should floor us. The fact that Jesus went to hell for us. Jesus went to hell for you. It said in Revelation 14 that in hell, unbelievers will be crushed by the great winepress of God's wrath. Well, Jesus was crushed by God's wrath for you. It says unbelievers will be crushed outside the city. Well, Jesus was crucified outside the city for you. It said blood will flow from the press. Well, Jesus' blood flowed from the cross for you. God sacrificed his one and only son for you. Think about sacrificing one of your kids for someone else. Maybe you'd be willing to die for someone else, but one of your kids? No way. I hear things almost every day that the Harbor family is going through. I've got emergency surgery. I'm struggling in my marriage. I lost my job. I might have to sleep on the beach. Every time I hear that, I'm like, man, what can I do? How can I help? If you said you can sacrifice your son, I'd say, yeah, sleeping on the beach is not that bad. The very last thing I would give you is my son. But the very first thing that God gave you was his son. When he died on the cross for you. He delivered you from hell so you can experience eternal life. And he is inviting you to receive that right now. Right now. I think there's something going on right now. Right here in this room. I think there's somebody here, there's a few folks sitting here, and you're feeling something inside that you can't quite put your finger on. Right now, you are disturbed and offended, and at the same time, you're comforted and encouraged, and you don't know how to make sense out of all of that. Here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is at work in you right now, bringing John 3:16 to life for you right now. Up until this moment, to you, John 3:16 was just something that you saw behind backboards and uprights. But now in this moment, John 3:16 is God's personal invitation to you. Right now, for the first time, you understand that John 3:16 says, God loved me. So much that he sent his one and only son for me. So that if I believe, I will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is breaking through the burning walls around you right now. He's coming in and he's extending his hand to you right now. Right now. So let's close our eyes together. I want to invite you to receive that extended hand right now. If you've never put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your King, if you've never gone all in with Jesus, today is the day. In the quietness of your heart, just confess your sin to Jesus. confess that you've been rebelling your whole life against Jesus. Receive the forgiveness and grace of Jesus. And commit to live your life for Jesus, to build the house of your life on the cornerstone of Jesus. Walk in to the family of Jesus. Father, thank you for the work that you're doing right now in hearts, right in this room, downstairs, watching online. Thank you for breaking down the burning walls around us so that we can have life through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lesson.